Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's begin with the word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer, of course, is to test yourself to see if you're trusting in the Holy Spirit, who is a true teacher. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the word of God. How grateful we are, Heavenly Father, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, inspiring the writers of Scripture, and then preserving the Scripture, and then seeing over the compilation that would become the Bible. And now, Heavenly Father, we rely on the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the truth of Scripture. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 is where we are. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. Now, the head means the authority. Christ is the authority of every man, and the man is the authority of a woman, and God is the authority of Christ. So with these things in mind, we're looking at the very important doctrine of authority, and we looked at Roman numeral 1. Roman numeral 1 was the Greek the Greek words for authority, and then we went to Roman numeral 2, and we took up work on some of the type of definition of authority in general. And then we looked at it from the biblical standpoint. And then we went to Roman numeral 3, and where we're going to zero our study in on 1 Corinthians 11. And here we just noted the four divine institution number one, authority, is the free will that we all possess, the responsibility to make decisions for ourselves. I read an interesting part this week in one of the books I was reading that the Muslim believe, they believe in free will also. The primary difference between Christianity and the Muslim in this one category is that they do not believe in the depravity of man, whereas we not only believe it, we see it, we understand it. But free will is a very important aspect of the spiritual warfare, as we've seen on Isaiah 53. Then secondly, authority in marriage, where the man is responsible to be an authority over the woman. Then the divine institution number three, parents and authority and responsibility over the children. And then divine institution number four, various systems of government. Then we looked at Roman numeral four. While God has delegated authority to life, in life, such legitimate categories as seen in the four divine institutions, it is totally useless apart from human consent. Once humans decide they do not want to respect that authority, whatever category it is, the wife or the husband, parent over the children, and authority of the government, people do not want to respect the authority of the government, it's all a breakdown. And we've seen that too many times in history. Roman numeral 5, seven principles every parent should teach their children, and this merits just going over again. One, respect and allegiance to the Bible as God's authoritative word to them. Two, respect of authority in general, beginning with the parent and then working its way through the institutions. Number three, the third thing every parent should teach a child. Parents must teach their children the principle of self-discipline, to control themselves and to function. Then number four, teach them to respect for the privacy of others. And then the fifth thing that parents should teach their children, respect for the property of others. And that becomes very important in political analysis. Your ideology is the property. Is it the government's property or is it an individual's property? One of the most unique things in the early part of American history was the respect of other people's property and the respect of property. Doesn't belong to the government, belongs to the individual. And that was very fundamental in our forefathers' thinking in regard to the political principle. However, today we've moved into a socialistic type of democracy in which the property really is the government's responsibility. Then sixth, teach them respect for the rights of others. And then seven, God loves them. The Bible tells them so. Then Roman numeral six, areas of authority in life. And then we took up various areas of authority in life. In fact, that brought us, this brings us right up to where we are today. So let me go back over Roman numeral six, areas of authority. Point one starts with parental authority. Point two, authority in marriage. Point three, authority of God. Now, the reason I didn't start off with the authority of God, because a baby starts learning about authority from its parents, not the Bible, not church, not God, but from his parents. So we start off with parental authority. And then we move to the authority in marriage, the husband over the wife. The child starts seeing this in operation. And then three, the authority of God, his word, the word of God, and his plan. Then four, authority in our government. And then five, authority of the pastor teacher. And six, authority in education, which involves the teachers, principals, and coaches. And that brings us to point seven this morning. Point seven, authority in our judicial system. The judge, the local judge, all the way to the Supreme Court, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 8. Now, we'll see this in a very brief little talk I want to give in the second class. When did America move from being a republic to being a democracy? And a democracy is designed for failure. A democracy is not designed for stability. And we'll see that. As soon as people in a democracy realize they can vote themselves money, democracy is over. And we'll see all of that in a few minutes. But the point here is that to pinpoint when America moved from a republic to a democracy, it was a slow progress through the judicial system. An intel study takes you where you see the movement away from a republic by the judicial decisions made in the Supreme Court. And that took away the republic and gave us a democracy. And we're seeing the end results of a democracy. The point eight, authority and business. You have to learn to respect and submit to legitimate authority at work. It doesn't matter if you like them, even if you agree with them or not, they're an authority. If you don't like it, leave, go get another job. And what's interesting here, and I'll be saying this later in our study in 1 Corinthians 11, it amazes me historically in my lifetime how as a mass, women do not want to respect the authority of their husband. They want it equal. So they leave that, and then they go get a job where they're under some other man's authority at work. And that's okay. I don't understand this. Cannot submit to your husband's authority, but some yo-yo at work, that's okay. It just is amazing how feminists think. Point nine. While the home should be the place where we learn authority, but if not, there's an excellent place to learn authority, and that's in the military. Now, I'm afraid that's even changing today. But in days gone by, military was a great place to learn authority through the chain of command. And that may start with a corporal and a sergeant, and then it goes up to the ranks of lieutenant and captain, colonel, general, and so forth. Now, I don't know what it is in the Navy, but you respect the lowest area of authority that's over you. That's their rank. That's their position. And you learn that in the military. You don't argue with it. You don't challenge it. And so it's a great place to learn. And historically, a lot of times when parents would lose such control of their children, they'd send them to a military school for children. And sometimes that would work. Sometimes it wouldn't work. And sometimes it would just have to be wait till they get old enough and go into the real military. And even that doesn't work every time. There are some who learn to adjust to it, and then as soon as they get out, they really rebel. Some don't even learn. They get dishonorable discharges. But it's just as amazing, this whole issue of authority in God's plan. It's part of He is not the author of chaos, and so the order of order is authority. Okay, so you have that. Many times it's a military that some learn about authority, to recognize it. Again, while there are others who will fight it even in the military. Tenth category, authority in the local church. Now, what is basically going on today in the church is not in accordance with the Word of God, the Bible, where to most, the denominational head is in authority over every local church in that denomination. And that's the way a lot of people see it in the denomination that are in the structure and in the churches. They see the denomination as the one that's in authority, and that's not biblical. Denominations are not biblical. Then there's a large segment of society who have gathered from history, not from the Bible, just progress through history, that a board of deacons or a board of elders is in authority in the local church. That's not biblical, but it's something that has happened in church history where deacons and elders assumed authority over the pastor, over the pulpit, over the church, over the finances, over everything. Not biblical, but that's what happens in history. Now, according to the Bible, the divinely appointed authority in the local church is the pastor teacher of that local church and only that local church, not other local assemblies. That's just, man has a responsibility for his own assembly that God has given to him and not over any other assembly. The local church is designed by Jesus Christ for the spiritual maturity of a congregation of people. And the spiritual designated authority from God is the pastor teacher. You have to understand, what is the purpose of the local church? It has become a social club. It has become a gathering place. It has become a lot of things other than we're here to learn the word of God. No, we're here to sing. We're here to praise. We're here to do this. We're here to do that. All of which is fine. But I still say, if you're going to sing for 30 minutes, you have the teaching of the word of God for 35 minutes at the minimum. But that isn't done. And so there are a lot of ideologies in regard to the church that are not biblical. Now, let's open the word of God to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to just read, this is not a study on the local church. We're studying authority. But we're dealing with the divinely designated authority in the local church as the pastor teacher. So we'll look at a few verses that deal with the structure and of the local church and of the pastor teacher. All right, chapter 4, verse 11, and we'll read through verse 16. And he gave some, he, God, the Holy Spirit, gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. That "and" there, there's a rule in Greek grammar, the Glenn Sharp rule, and it should be pastor teacher. But you have to understand the Greek to be able to discern that. Pastor teacher. Pastor, shepherd. It's his responsibility as a shepherd over the flock. Also, teacher. It's his responsibility of teaching the flock the word of God. Verse 12, and some pastor teacher for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted together and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in spiritual love. So there's a, if we were going to study the local church, we would spend time on each one of those verses and analyze what's going on. But this means that the pastor's personality is not the issue in his authority over the assembly. Now, historically, one of the problems is that often, and you have to be aware of this, there always are maybe one or two or more men who have greater authoritative personalities. And what begins to happen is people start gravitating to them and looking to them over the authority of the pastor and even follow them over the pastor. This is one of the problems in a local assembly. The pastor, in my opinion, in that situation, would do well to move on and let this group have what they deserve. And with that in mind, let's look at 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. We'll just read through some of the passages of this morning, not study them. 2 Timothy 2. And here we're going to read 24 through 26. 2 Timothy 2, 24. And the Lord's bondservant, that's the pastor teacher, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. He's going to be wronged. He's got to understand that. It goes with the job. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Now, see, it's very important. If possible. It may not be. It may not be possible, because some people are not going to be led to the truth. And verse 26, and they may come to the sense and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. These are troublemakers in the local church. Now, with that in mind, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. And here we will read verses 1 through 9. Verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, that's the pastor, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, and that is especially important in the time of the early church, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine. Doesn't mean he didn't drink, but not addicted to it. Or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? That's very important as far as God's plan is concerned. Now, verse 6. And now, not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, and this just, we'll have a comment about deacons in a few moments, so let's go ahead and read this. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, that means say one thing but believe another and then say another somewhere else, or addicted to too much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So these are just some of the ideas of the pastor and of the deacon. The pastor teacher is responsible to the Lord, not to the people in his congregation. He is responsible to the Lord. The primary issue in picking a pastor, let's say that you start a new assembly, and I'll be talking about where you change pastors, but in picking a pastor, one, fundamentally his view of the Word of God, inerrant, infallible, Word of God, final authority. Now, that doesn't guarantee that he's going to be straight, but that's a good start. What's his attitude about the Bible? Is it contain error? Does science disprove it? What's his attitude about the Word of God? And secondly, his gospel. Is his gospel the one that's presented in the Word of God by grace through faith? See, what does he believe the Bible teaches on how to be saved? And then three, his study habit. His study habit and his teaching of the Word of God. When I was in seminary, there were young men. I was an older than most in our class. I was 25 when I entered seminary, and most of them just came right out of college and were in their early 20s. But some of them realized, you know, I don't think I have the gift of pastor teacher if I'm supposed to study. And there would be they'd major in Greek or Hebrew and or Hebrew. And they'd realize, no. This isn't right. I must be a missionary. I must be a shoe salesman. I must be, that's the standard joke at seminary. If you flunk out of seminary, you become a shoe salesman. And, but you've got to learn. And you've got to know his habit. Does he enjoy studying the word? Or does he grow weary after about 45 minutes at the desk and have to get up and go do something else and start doing programs? That's what generally happens. A pastor that's big in programs is not big at his desk. He wants to be out meeting people. Because let me tell you something. It's far greater being told at the hospital, oh, thank you, pastor, for coming. You're so wonderful and all that, than sitting at your desk and getting no support at all. Just sitting there studying the Word of God. It's much better doing programs. Oh, that's a great program. You're doing a great job, preacher. All that kind of stuff with your programs than sitting at your desk day after day and studying the Word of God. So the third issue is his study habit and teaching of the Word of God. Now, not everyone is everyone's pastor. And there are all kinds of pastors. I have a good friend, Todd Kennedy. I don't know how he teaches anymore, but in seminary, he was classic. He just did it. Now, first of all, he had already been through veterinarian school. He was a vet by training. But he decided that he had to give the pastor, and so he was in seminary. And in homiletics, that's where you present your teaching. And he just stood up there. He said, well, they're going to look at this passage in 1 Timothy there. And now you'll notice. And it was good, but it was just good old boy, just standing up there kind of talking it away. Some people can't do that. I can't listen. I can't. Others have other way. I have my way. And I'm not everyone's right pastor. And you have to find the man, has the gift, good study habit, teaching the Word of God that you enjoy listening to. You like his humor. You like the way he presents things. You learn. That's the great issue. And then fourth, growth of the people in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and of God. Of God, Colossians 1:10, increasing in the knowledge of God. And then 2 Peter 3:18, growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So what is the emphasis in his teaching? Now, he may emphasize evangelism. He may emphasize missions. But his primary concern is the spiritual growth of the members of the local church. That's his responsibility. Now, I'll talk about spiritual gifts in a moment. And this is where spiritual gifts come into the church. Somebody will have a spiritual gift and a leaning of the Holy Spirit in dealing with missions, in dealing with evangelism, in dealing with other things. And they work with the pastor to get these other things done. And that's how the spiritual gifts work in serving in the local church. Now, with that in mind, let's look at Colossians 1. It'll be a while before we get here, but let's take a look at Colossians chapter 1. And let's read verse 23, a few more verses after that. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 23. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart to be with Christ, for that is very much better. In other words, die and go home to be with the Lord. Yet, okay, see, y'all didn't like that. I like that, what I just read. But that's in Philippians. Let me go to Colossians. All right. Boy, y'all are tough. Man, I mean, y'all are tough. All right, Colossians chapter 1, verse 23. Colossians 1:23. Let me see here. Okay, here we go. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. The gospel goes all the way back to the beginning. Verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Verse 25, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit. So the pastor-teacher gift is not for himself. It's for the church. Your spiritual gift is not for you. It's for the church. Then continuing verse 25, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom from the word of God, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me, the power of the Holy Spirit, which mightily works within me. Now, that in mind, let's look at Titus. Let's go over a few more pages. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy. You come to a little book, Titus. Titus chapter 1. Now, we want to start at verse 6, but the sentence starts in verse 5. So let's begin with the sentence. For this reason, I left you in Crete. I, Paul, left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So not only has he got to be a good teacher, he's got to be able to refute those who come up with the heresies that are coming up all the way through church history, not just today. Now, a local church is made up of members who have spiritual gifts. The moment you believe in Christ, we'll see this in the next session. There are six ministries of the Holy Spirit related to salvation. One of those is the distribution of spiritual gifts. So a local church is made up of believers, that's why you want only believers, who have a spiritual gift, which he or she should use as a result of their spiritual growth. One of the best places to study the position and responsibility of the pastor teacher, in my opinion, is to study the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. That gives you a good orientation to the responsibility of the pastor. When the congregation take a vote, a majority or a set amount, and this comes up to each congregation, how many does it take to do something? To hire a new pastor, get rid of the current pastor, change things that are going on, or add things. You've got to have decided that. And here we use the Robert's Rules of Order. It takes 3/4 of a vote in dealing with the leadership. It takes a majority vote in leading with financial issues. But you have to decide those things as a group before you get to battle. Not after you're in the battle, not while you're in the battle. You decide when everybody's just sitting there, how many do you want? What percentage do you want to hire or to, let's just start getting rid of a pastor, hiring a pastor. Do you want just 51% or do you want 75%? And what do you want to do with regard to finances? Is it got to be 75% or 50%, 51%? What do you decide as an assembly of believers to be that? And you have to decide those things before the issues arise. Okay, now, when the congregation take a vote and a majority or whatever set amount, maybe 51% or 75%, to desire to change pastors, then that is the order for the local church, be it right or wrong. That's the way it is. And a nice rule for picking a new pastor, and I've learned this by experience, is not my church, but just watching churches, is not to choose two or three. Well, we're going to bring a pastor, so here's what we're going to do. Next four Sundays, we're going to have four different people come in and teach, and then we'll vote. That's one of the worst things you can do. One of the worst things you can do. Let me just give you an idea. Right now, I'm not going to give names or anything. There is a church in another city that is there because the mother church had four or five people come in, and a lot of them really liked this one man, but the majority didn't. So they voted in somebody else. Well, what happened was all of those others went and started another church, and this man is now there. I'm sure he's in the plan of God, but I'm just saying that's the kind of trouble you get into, because there are going to be people that are going to like anybody. There are going to be people that are going to like this pastor, people that are going to like that one, and you're asking to vote? You don't do that. That's like a man, well, I think I'll date five women and pick out one to marry. You don't do that. You don't do that. You listen to this pastor, and I recommend at least five times, and then meet with Q&A with him, and decide. And if the majority say no, bring in someone else and listen to him. Five messages, not just one or two, five. I always like people that come in here. They'll come in on Sunday, well, I didn't like that, so I'm gone. You can't do that with any pastor, good or bad. You got to give him a shot. We're not going to be at our best every Sunday, see? So you want to see the momentum of this teaching. What type of momentum does he have? And this type of thing. So these are the issues that you look for when you start calling a church. So generally today they have what they call pulpit committees. And a pulpit committee decides to bring in a man, potential candidate, and you listen. Nope, we don't like him. Yep, we like him. That's the deal. And so these are the ways that you have to do it. Now, once you hire a pastor, he is an authority over that assembly. Now, what happens is that during that time, without a pastor, some people get to where they really like being in authority. They really like being in control, see? And they're not going to give it up so easily to this new pastor. And that causes a lot of problems in churches. You got a whole new set of problems emerging. Bringing in a new pastor is dangerous to a congregation. Why? Some people want Bible teaching. That's what they want. Others, they want programs. Well, what is your program for my teenager? What's your program for my 16-year-old? What's your program for my 80-year-old grandmother? What's your plan for this? What are your plans for that? They like programs, and that's going to be the basis of picking a pastor. And others, wow, this guy really knows how to raise money. Man, he's going to get us a lot of money. We're going to have us a new building. And this is that's the kind of guy we want. Somebody knows how to get people in here. Get them in here. That's all we want. Numbers. That's what we're interested in. And because the idea here is, if you have numbers, that's God's approval. If you don't have numbers, that's God's disapproval. And that's their way of thinking. So that's the way they're going to go at it. So you see how this thing of picking a pastor is a dangerous thing. It's a wonderful thing if you get the man that God would have you to have. But it's a dangerous to go into the process, because you'd be surprised the personalities that come out. You'd be surprised, even in a church like this, you'd be surprised who stay there. You know what? We just had a lot of Bible teaching. We need more programs here. And you go, wow, I never knew they believed that. See? Well, they didn't either until it came time to do the deciding. So now they're going to want a different momentum, a different direction. And you as an assembly of believers have to decide what direction you want to go when you think about hiring a pastor. So in the local church, just remember, your pastor is a final authority, not the board of deacons, not one or two men who have that personality of authority presence. And he is an authority as to what is taught, both from the pulpit and responsible for what is taught in the children's classes. We used to meet in this building over on Spring Valley. That's why we're called Spring Valley Bible Church. And I'll never forget, William Smith was the pastor, kind of owner of the building and lot, and went to him and asked him if we could lease his building. And he said, well, let me think about it. Well, the next Sunday, teachers came to me after church and said, Herman, there was this older man standing out in the hall, just listening, looking in and listening to us. We don't know if he's dangerous or what. And, well, what I found out was it was Smith. He didn't want to know what I was teaching. He wanted to know what we were teaching our children. And on that basis, he decided to lease us the property. And I like that. I thought that was pretty cool. And but that was important to him. And so that's how he decided to let us have the thing. And that's what a pastor's responsible for. What the children are taught, what the adults are taught. If you have adult classes, it's his responsibility. And you got to be careful with adult classes. I know of cases in history where an adult teacher of adults, not the pastor, but pretty soon had more people than the pastor had. And people were liking him. People were wanting to hear him and not hear the pastor. Now, at the pastor's fault for letting him teach? No. God may be working. You just have to be ready to accept and beware of all these kind of problems. But he is in final authority over all the, and finance. He's in final authority over finance. 43 years ago, when I assumed the ministry of this church, I set it up. I cannot sign a check. If I don't care if push comes to shove, I cannot sign the checks. Bank will not take my signature. I did that on purpose, and it saved me a lot of trouble, potential trouble anyway, if not real trouble. And but he's responsible for where the finances go. And it's amazing how many churches go into debt because they want a building. They want a bigger building. They want to start a church school. They want to do this. They want to do that. So they get into, I'm familiar now, right now, with a church here in Plano, that a beautiful building. Oh, man, I'd love to have the auditorium, except we wouldn't need anything more than the bathroom. But it was just a beautiful, beautiful auditorium. And then they built, and then they added a whole other section for school and the gyms and all of that. They're having to sell. They don't have the money. So now they're having to sell all the property. And that's a shame. Now, God will use it to the good, I'm sure, I would hope. But it's just as amazing how people just get under somebody that wants to have this building program and all that, and everybody gets excited behind it. You got to think, how much is this going to cost more a month? And are we willing to meet that more a month? I mean, I'm very careful even signing a new lease here. Are we going to be able to meet the lease agreements? See? But you have to be careful. And it's my responsibility to do that. Now, so I'm not saying anything's wrong. Somebody comes, oh, man, we can make lots of money. I like the old preacher. Preacher stands up and says, well, we have a financial problem in the church, but I've got good news for you. I got good news. The bad news is, we need this new thing in the church. The good news is, we have the money. The bad thing is, it's in your pockets. So you're going to have to get it out of your pockets to take care of the problem. So the pastor is in responsibility and authority for all the areas of the church. Now, he doesn't do all those things. I'm responsible for finance, but I don't deal with the finances. Jim Passmore predominantly does that. I'm not going to do that. Missions, all these other areas, children. I'm not going to do that, but I'm responsible for what's going on. And as long as Liberty Youth Camp chooses to be associated with this church, I'm responsible for what's taught at that camp during the summer. I'm responsible for it. If they teach something on the gospel or something that is just simply not in the Bible, I better speak up. And I better let it be known. And because that's my responsibility. But I'm not going to run all of that. Chris Day, Chris and Laura Day, phenomenal job. Brian and Larry Wise, phenomenal jobs. And I feel very confident. But that doesn't mean I sit back and don't pay attention to what they're having taught. So these are the responsibilities. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Almost every one of Paul's writings, he deals with something, and Peter deals with something dealing with the local church and the pastor. Philippians chapter 2. Let's begin reading in verse 16. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Now, for a pastor, that means is studying and teaching. I did not study in vain nor teach in vain. Okay? Verse 17. But even if I am being poured out a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, your spiritual welfare. For they all seek their own interest, but not those of Jesus Christ. I tell you, I'm just so thankful to God in this assembly. We have several men, as far as I'm concerned, are qualified and ready. Qualified and ready. Bill McMillan, Chris Daig, Kit Shahan, and Brian Sinclair. I'm fully content. Any of these men qualify teaching of the Word of God. Now, and they each have different personalities. They each have different backgrounds, different style of teaching. So it's just interesting to me to see how God uses them. Verse 22, but you know of his proven worth, Timothy's, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming to you shortly. But I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you, for you all, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. That's an interesting study if you want to study death of someone you love. That passage right there. Now, verse 28. Therefore, I have sent him, Epaphroditus, all the same, eagerly to in order, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you, knowing that you're in good hands as far as teaching. Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. So these are just some of the attitudes that about the pastor. Now, Peter also has something to say. Let's look at 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. All we're doing is reading through these, not studying them. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who had suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of the men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And, verse 4, and in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you because you're not. So, but you have to look at a man, not his whole life, but as a believer growing in the knowledge of Christ. That's what you want to look at. And one more passage, look back at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Write down all these passages and you can study them on your own and get an idea of what the pastor is to be like and what his responsibilities are. Ephesians chapter 3, let's begin reading in verse 7. Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the infathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. People, you just read what a pastor is supposed to be doing. Teaching these mysteries. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, he being God the Father, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Okay, now, getting things done in the local church. Pastor's in charge. He's an authority. His primary responsibility is the teaching and the spiritual growth of the people. But God the Holy Spirit distributes spiritual gifts. Every one of you have a spiritual gift. Every one of you. Spiritual gifts, the definition in the scriptures is vague. What specifically deacons do? It's kind of vague. It's not concrete. We read a lot of the qualifications of a man who would be deacon, but little about how deacons are to minister in their role as part of the local church, in contrast to the function and responsibility of, say, the pastor teacher. That fact in itself teaches us God cares more about the quality of the person than the task that is to be done. Let's look at Acts chapter 6. The great passage in dealing with deacons. Acts chapter 6. I love Acts 6. It's humorous as well as important. Let's look at Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read to verse 6. Now, at this time, while the disciples, that's believers, were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. All right, so you got Hellenistic Jews and you got the Jews out of Jerusalem. because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. In other words, they were not asked to serve. They were not asked to function. Okay. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples, the believers, and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." I love the way it words it. And this is just an example of things that have to be done in the local church. Now, I can't come down here and be serving the tables, doing all of this stuff, and studying and teaching and devoted to prayer as I'm supposed to be. Verse 3 now. "But select from among you, brethren, 7 men, good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom." Okay, here they are. Good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. So he wants qualified people even in charge of this. So this is what he has to do. Now, verse 4. "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." There is the profile of the pastor, devoted to prayer and to the word. Verse 6. "And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor," they named all these people, "and from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them out." Okay, the point here is the things that have to be done in the local church. The things that have to be done. And so it is the responsibility of the deacons. Now, the New Testament text has 3 primary words referring to deacons. And one is diakonos, D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. It means servant. Servant. Not just of tables, but of anything. And then there is diakonia, D-I-A-K-O-N-I-A, which means service. One means servant. This word means service. And diakoneo, D-I-A-K-O-N-E-O, which means to serve. So the original use of these words are not specific. Not specific on what has to be accomplished. But whatever has to be done in the local church, this is their responsibility. I remember I just mentioned William Smith, the man that owned the property where we leased from. He used to tell me, he said, "I'll lease you all the property, but I want to tell you something right now. I'm not talking to any deacon. I'm talking to you. And if there's any problem, it's you and me. I have learned that a board of deacons is a board of dickens, and I'm not dealing with them. And if we have any problem, don't have a deacon call me, and I'm not calling a deacon. I'm talking to you." And I said, "Sounds good enough to me," and that's good. So you go through these different passages that deal with the deacons. It's not specific what needs to be done. But even in a small assembly, humble assembly as we have, I'm very thankful for Jim Langston and Kit working on the computer, and Julie Cooper working on the computer. And I'm thankful for John Harvey doing the communion, having communion. I don't have to worry about it. And people, that's wonderful. First Sunday of each month. I don't know. Well, now I wonder who's going to, I wonder if this guy, I got to make some calls tonight and be sure it's done. I don't want to do that anymore. If he's not able to do it, he'll get somebody. And I have full confidence in that. Then we have people take care of cleaning each the building each month. And they'll take care of the food for communion serving. All the So even in a humble assembly as this, we have responsibilities that young people, we have the Dags and the Wises take care of that. So we have responsibilities that have to be done even in this assembly. But if you're going to be in a local church, you've got a spiritual gift for that local assembly. So, well, we'll resume here next Sunday morning and go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local assembly. We thank you for our local assembly. We thank you for the wonderful opportunities you've given to us to spread the word, the gospel, the teaching about Jesus Christ. Pray now, Father, your Spirit will take the things we've seen this morning, let them settle in our souls, and become the guiding in our life when these things become an issue. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.